the new theater of the mind. The Bruce Collins Show.
Our guest today is a veteran of over 40 years as a radio and TV broadcaster and newspaper columnist. Joe Ortiz has been on our program several times, and we've mostly discussed his two books, The End Times Passover, which challenges the rapture to heaven dogma, and Why Christians Will Suffer Great Tribulation, which speaks to the issue of why would God expose his children to suffer persecution and witness him as he pours out his wrath on the unbeliever. Joe Ortiz is obviously considered extremely controversial by many Christians. One of his bold statements he makes in his books is that no one ever gets caught up to heaven through any rapture, but also that no one ever goes to heaven, period. But he does state that heaven comes down to earth. Wow, this is going to be an interesting hour with Joe Ortiz. So without further ado, let me just say, Joe, welcome back to the program.
Hey, Bruce, how you doing?
I'm doing excellent. It's very hot here, so I have a fan in the studio, which also is here because I wanted to prove that this program has at least one fan.
You're in great form, my friend. You're in great form. Now, but, any time the heat gets past 80 degrees, I'm like knocked out. So if I start sounding a little dingy or whatever it is, you know it's because of the heat.
Well, if you start sounding dingy, they'll think we're related. Now, Joe, that statement that no one ever goes to heaven through a rapture is rather controversial to many in the church, to say the least. But to say that no one goes to heaven, period, especially if they even die in Christ, is such a bold statement that it could cause millions of Christians to hunt you down and nail you to the cross for blasphemy. So, Joe,
I'll tell you, when I first started doing the research for my books, that was back in the early 80s, and I started writing it in 1984, and I would say for the most part I had finished it by 1986. Then I spent the next 20 years, believe it or not, going back and forth, checking concordances, checking Greek and Hebrew texts, checking books by other people on a particular subject. I mean, I took this thing very, very seriously, and I did not want to put anything out there until I felt in my mind that the Holy Spirit had given me a release to go ahead and put it out there, and I did. In the meantime, I had shared it with a couple of friends of mine and a couple of other authors, Christian authors and everything else, and they looked at that and they said, "Whoa." He said, "That's a mighty bold statement." I said, "You know what? Look." And I went and started showing them the Bible references and what they really meant to understand and all that. And they said, "Wow, even so, it's a very, very controversial issue." Mm-hmm. But the thing of it is, you know, everywhere you look about the meek shall inherit the earth, you know, we're going to spend eternity with God here on earth and all that. So I keep saying, well, what's this thing about going to heaven? You know, and there are some scripture that various pastors and evangelical evangelists, you know, people have spoken at different churches and all that, like John 14, where he speaks about, "In my Father's house there are many mansions, and I go to prepare a place for you." Well, I started examining those scriptures, and then what I did is, let me back up just a little bit. The approach that I took in all my studies is to make sure that I knew exactly what a word meant. And by this I mean that we see certain words and then the... who am I getting a call from? It's not important.
It's one of your detractors.
There you go. One of my detractors. I think I've spoken this to you about studying words and what they really meant. And I gave you one example, and I'll share this example now, so your audience will understand exactly the approach that I took in all my studies and in all my writing and all my articles for the last 45 years, okay? Mm-hmm. In Luke 17, 34 to 37 is that very famous phrase that Tim LaHaye used to write all his books, the Left Behind series. And he says, you know, at the end times, he says, there will be two out in the field or two laying in the same bed or whatever. He says, one will be taken and one will be left. I'm sure you've heard this many, many times before. So what I did is I studied, I said, okay, what does the word taken really mean? And what does the word left really mean? Well, when I started studying the word left especially, I went to Greek texts and to a lot of commentaries and everything else. The word left in the Greek means to forgive. As a matter of fact, it's used as left in Luke 17:34, but you'll also find that same word, you know, aphemi. Aphemi, which is A-P-H-I-E-M-I. You might tell your audience to get out pencil and paper and start writing some of this stuff down, and they can follow up and check it out for themselves. That what I'm saying here is not a bunch of hokey pokey stuff. It's written down in books going back 2,000 years. So the word aphemi means to forgive. So when I look at this, and people used to tell me, well, the good people are going to be taken to heaven, and the bad people are going to be left behind to suffer God's wrath. But when you look up the definition of the word left, it means to forgive. So that to be said, like, wait a minute, what's going on? How can the word left mean to forgive at the same time people are interpreting it that it means that they are going to be left behind to suffer? So I checked it out, and the word aphemi is also used in the Lord's Prayer. You know, it says, Father, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The word forgive there is aphemi. So I kept checking everywhere in the Greek dictionary where the word aphemi was at, and it always means to forgive. So what does that tell you? It's not conjecture. It's not an assumption. It's not a theory. It's exactly what the dictionary says the meaning of the word is. I believe when God said, don't change a single word, a single letter whatsoever, that you go by what the word says, not how people interpret it, but how people translate it. Okay? Too many pastors, evangelists, and all that try to interpret the word of God. We're not supposed to be doing that. We're supposed to be translating it, if anything. And everywhere that I've ever checked, in the Greek, the Hebrew text, every dictionary, every Christian dictionary, the word left means to forgive. So that's said to be like, my goodness, people have been misinterpreting this word for you know, 200 years. So that is what really started me in writing my books, because I found out that a lot of times we really do not know the meaning of the words. We just take it for granted that the pastor or the evangelist that was sharing the sermon with us, we just go ahead and trust them and we believe them. And maybe 90% of those evangelists believe that they are speaking the truth, the word of God. But if you don't really look deep around and have things go backwards, okay? So this is what I started doing. When we got to the part about heaven, there's two words. The scripture is where Paul is saying, like, oh, and be with Christ. And that's why I started studying that. What does that word depart mean? Now, the word depart in the Greek is analuo, A-N-A-L-U-O. Now, the word is only used twice in the entire dictionary. Can you imagine that? And somebody told me, matter of fact, a couple of pastors, a couple of scholars have said that anytime you run into a word that is seldom used, it has a greater importance or a greater meaning as being tried to be presented to us. So, analuo, if you look into your Greek dictionary, under return or depart, you'll find the word, the Greek word, analuo. And I said to him, I said, well, what's the matter with, what's wrong with this thing here? Because how can one word mean one thing and is written down as something else? A lot of us don't know or take the time to examine and study exactly what it means. Well, if you look up the word analuo, to depart, this is where Paul is saying, you know what, I'm really frustrated and I would like to just go ahead and depart. Well, that word really in the Greek is the return. Okay? The other example is when the virgins go out there and they get the oil and the lamp and they go out and they're waiting for the master, or rather the bridegroom, to return and to enter into the wedding banquet. So you look at that, that story about the bridesmaid, and then you look at the other story where Paul is saying, like, you know what, I don't know what I'd like, you know, should I just turn around and worry and concentrate on the return of Christ? So when I look at that, I'm saying to myself, well, everybody's been saying, you know, like, that to be absent from the body means to be present with the Lord. Well, every time that you see that, it's true. Paul really would like to have been absent from the body and be present with the Lord. But when you read that particular scripture, that's not what he says. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Now, this doesn't say that that's what happens when you're absent from the body, that you automatically are at home with the Lord. This is what Paul wanted to do. That's not what happens when people die. When people die, whether you fall asleep in Christ or whether you just die, period, and you didn't know anything about salvation, you see, when you die, you die. Nothing else. No memory, no nothing else until the resurrection. So when you start looking at these different anomalies, which I studied very, very deep in faith, it keeps saying something different. You've got to turn around and say, well, what's going on here? So this is the thing that I started researching it, and then there's tons and tons of scripture that talks about everything that happens is that we are going to reign with Christ here on earth. Nobody ever goes to heaven. We die. Our soul sleeps until the resurrection, and at the resurrection, we get our new bodies from heaven, and we wake up, you know, alive in Christ, you know, for an eternity. Now, there's a big difference. When we die, you ever heard that saying, not that saying, but that scripture that says that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God?
Mm-hmm.
Well, it's true. You cannot get into the kingdom of God through flesh and blood. When Christ died, he shed all his blood to pay for the atonement of sin. Mm-hmm. When he was resurrected, Christ's body is the same in the sense that people will recognize him. He said, but the body is different. It's now flesh and bone, okay? And he was brought back to life through spirit. So the spirit, once we die and we're resurrected, our bodies will be just like Christ, which will be flesh and bone, which has been animated by the spirit. There is a guy, and tell your audience to write this man's name down. His name is N as in Nelly, T as in Tom, Wright, W-R-I-G-H-T. Now, Nathaniel Thomas Wright was a former bishop of the Church of England. Time magazine noted him as being probably the most prolific theologian in the world today. Google his name and listen to some of his videos. Check Amazon.com for the hundreds of books that he's written. This guy is, I'm telling you, I mean, he just blew me away. Now, Thomas Wright just finished writing a book in 2008 called Surprised by Hope. N.T. Wright wrote the book, and he proved it beyond a shadow of a doubt. There's another guy who just came out with another book about 6-7 months ago. His name is J. Richard Middleton, M-I-D-D-L-E-T-O-N. And it's called A New Heaven and a New Earth. These guys within the last 4 or 5 years have come out and written books and are saying the same thing that I said when I finished my books back in 1986. Now, I'm not trying to say I was smarter than those guys, because I just did my research on my own, going from one scripture to the next, trying to find out what this word meant and what message was really being delivered to us. And the exciting thing about N.T. Wright's book is he says that in reality, when we're over here thinking about, oh, God, I can hardly wait for the rapture to take me to heaven, or I can hardly wait for the Lord to come back so we can start living a life of a joy, bouncing around in the clouds and everything else and enjoying ourselves, well, that's not what's really going to happen when the Lord returns. We will be serving in the administration of Jesus Christ. We will be doing those things that we do now for the Lord based upon our commitment to him, carrying our cross, and the things that we do right now. We'll probably be doing the same things, only we will have much greater power and a much greater realm of responsibility. And then we're just, remember that saying where Jesus says, you were faithful in a few things, I will put you in charge of many. So whatever good things that you were doing, maybe your gift was pastoring. Maybe your gift was a discernment. Maybe your gift was in taking care of the books or whatever the gifts of the Holy Spirit, whatever you've been blessed with, you'll probably be doing that same stuff. And we should be focusing on doing that right now, not worrying about a rapture, not worrying about UFOs, Nephilim, and all this other kind of stuff, but focusing in on what we will be doing when Christ returns. We will be co-administrators with him in his administration. So we should be focusing on that, because once he comes, the eye has not seen, or the ear heard, nor the mind conceived how glorious our relationship will be with Christ when he returns. Well, we can't tell what it is, but we do know, at least according to Thomas Wright, that a lot of the stuff that we're doing right now, good deeds for the Lord, is probably the realm of our occupation when he returns from heaven.
Okay, so in Luke 16, 22 and 24, Jesus tells about the beggar who died, and the rich man also died, and it says he was buried in Hades, and he was in torment, and he looked up, and he saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him and said, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. Was this about heaven or not?
It's a parable. Nowhere in Jesus spoke in parables so we could understand it and other people couldn't. Okay. So it's not talking about crossing from one side of heaven going over to the other side. The point he was trying to make was at the very end. He said, listen, if these people have a hard time believing, you know, Moses, you know, can you imagine how they would be if they were to ask, you see somebody rise up from the death? Mm-hmm. In other words, Jesus Christ's resurrection. They don't believe the Moses' law and all that. Can you imagine the hard time they're going to have believing what they saw when Christ, you know, died for 3 days and then he was risen at the resurrection?
Yeah,
okay?
Right.
That was the parable. That was the message he was trying to send to us. You know what? You people are going to have a hard time. Now, that issue has been debated over and over and over again for the last 2,000 years. But if you read it closely, what chapter was that again? Let me see how I can find it.
Luke 16, 22 through 24.
Luke 16.
Yeah.
Okay. It's a parable that he was trying to show us. He was trying to give us a more important message. Okay, Luke 16, and what was the verse?
22 through 24.
And in hell he lift up his eyes. Okay, this should be a clue. What's the difference between hell and the lake of fire?
The lake of fire is what Christ condemns the unbelievers to.
That's the last place that anybody wants to go, right?
Right.
Okay, whenever you look up hell, you're talking about just the grave, okay?
Mm-hmm.
So that alone should tell you that they're not talking about the difference between heaven and hell.
Okay.
See, once again, I can't give you or anybody in your audience a greater advice is that you've got to focus on exactly what the words say, mm-hmm. and not resort back to the things that people have told you when they were preaching you a sermon or whatever it is. You've got to get back into the book, and there's certain keys that instantly tell you, you know, what it's like. And he said, and it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels unto Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died. Well, what's Abraham's bosom? Does anybody know? Have you ever had a solid answer to what Abraham's bosom?
No.
Okay, that's right. Okay. And in hell, he lift up his eyes, being in torment, and seeth Abraham far off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he says, if he says, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue. But Abraham said, son, remember that in thy lifetime receives you good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. And now he is comforted and you are being tormented. And besides all this, between us, you and there is a great gulf fixed so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us, and that's from they come from. He said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that I would send us him to my father's house. I have five brothers. You know, they may testify to them, unless they also come to the... Okay, and then Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, hey, they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will he be persuaded through the one who rose from the dead. So he's trying to say to them, it's a futile thing that you guys are trying to deal with here. Okay? Yeah. So you got to get right with the Lord and focus on that.
Yeah.
But it's a metaphor. And a lot of commentators will tell you it's a metaphor, and you got to look at it what it was. A lot of the things that people argue till the death. I've seen chat rooms, and I've seen people in live Bible studies sit there and chat with each other for 5 or 6 hours, debating the issue back and forth, and it's all been a waste of time. They're trying to give you a message that only somebody who has the gift of discernment from the Holy Spirit can truly understand. Mm-hmm. And this is the biggest problem that we have. When we're studying the Bible, is we don't look at the words, the little hints in each scripture that tells you what the thing is really, what the subject matter is really all about. And that was the case here. The message that Jesus wanted to say, you know what, these guys don't obey the law, but now they're going to believe in somebody who rose from the dead.
One thing that's interesting, you were talking about debating for 5 hours in a chat room, and it seems like a lot of Christians today are into debating on Facebook and social media, and it's a waste of time, really. But yet, there's this group that looks at comets and blood moons and things like that, and they and they see the end times through that. But as your book points out, why Christians will suffer great tribulation, you know, in 2 Thessalonians, it talks about the terrible times in the last days where people will be lovers of themselves and having a form of godliness but denying its power, being unforgiven, slanderous, without self-control. So it does look like, not to put a date on it, but it does look like we are in those times, doesn't it?
Well, we are in those times, okay? And as a matter of fact, one of the things that we are told, think of the book of Daniel, is that knowledge will increase, mm-hmm. okay? And what with the internet and the electronic communication systems that we've developed over the years, you know, everybody gets a chance to be somebody, okay?
Right.
Back in the old days, you know, it was only, I know I was raised in the Catholic Church until I was 13, and I left after running into a corrupt priest, if you know what I mean.
Yeah.
And in those days, you know, you didn't read the Bible. You didn't read any church books and all that. It was, priests was the only one that was allowed to give you any kind of education regarding God. So now here we are, you know, 50 years later, and all of a sudden you can go into the internet, just put something in your, browser, and you can just type in anything, and all of a sudden you get 50,000, websites that are discussing that particular subject. People can get so much information, access so much information and all that, and unfortunately, good, sound Bible studies are not being held the way they were maybe even 10 years ago. Mm-hmm. And it's sad. I mean, everybody has access to your little iPhones and whatever, and you don't have time to sit there and pray and open up a study session, start examining things, showing especially young kids how to examine the Bible, how to study the Bible. You don't get those kinds of lessons anymore. They say, you know, turn on your TV and tune into Rob Parsley or John Hagee or all these other weirdos who are out there pumping out a lot of stuff that doesn't make any sense, and they don't go back to the Bible. They don't go back and check it out. So this is a very sad thing. You know, you've heard about there being elders in the church. God appointed elders in the church, people who have been around for a long time, who have studied the Bible, have examined it, and have been blessed with the gift to teach young people and even older people about the things of God. You know, they just don't do this anymore. Mm-hmm. The church has become a theater, providing entertainment.
Yeah.
And get yourself a nice high, sitting there lifting a, you know, holy hands up into the sky and bouncing around off the walls or whatever it is. And then they come out and say, wow, man, didn't we have a great time at church today? Well, going to church is not about having a great time.
Yeah.
Going to church is to be connected with God, to praise Him through true worship in the Spirit, and to study the Word of God. Unfortunately, I just don't see this. And a lot of people say, well, don't you go to a church now? I said, no, I don't. I have about maybe 50 really close friends, you included, that I can email and say, hey, what do you think about this subject? Or did you hear about this? Or whatever. Or people write me, I must receive about 150 emails a day, say, hey, Joe, what about this? And Luke 14:39 or whatever it is, can you help me with that? And I said, sure. As a matter of fact, I said, you know what? Open up your Bible. And I show them where to go, and I show them what to look at and to what to study. And then hopefully, you know, we are having church where God says, wherever two or more are gathered together in his name, he is there amongst us. So that we have church. We are having a church, but it's not that stuff that you used to see back in the old days, and I mean that about 10 years ago, where the church has become an entertainment center. It's a time to go over there and fill up and your gut and put on some extra pounds.
Now, your book is Why Christians Will Suffer Great Tribulation, which is the sequel to your first book, The End Times Passover. And again, we're speaking with Joe Ortiz. So there may be listeners who are hearing this for the first time. It's like, wow, Joe Ortiz just said that Christians will go through the tribulation. So why would God leave Christians on earth exposed to great persecution?
Okay. The main book is called The End Times Passover. If people are familiar with the end times, with the Passover story, when the Israelites were being held captive by Pharaoh, and he wouldn't let them go. God sends Moses out there. He says, hey, let my people go. And if you don't let them go, I'm going to bring you locusts and all kinds of frogs and all kinds of bad things until you let up and let my people go. Mm-hmm. Well, the biggest thing that he did then was saying, okay, Pharaoh, you didn't want to listen to me. You wouldn't bend to the frogs or all the other things that I cast your way. He says, tonight I'm going to pass over all your land, you know, and only those who have the blood of the lamb posted at their doorpost will be saved. Pharaoh didn't pay any attention to him, so sure enough, God was going to pour out the plague and everything else, and those true believers who got a lamb and got the blood from the lamb and posted it on the doorpost, you know, God passed over them and didn't kill them. Okay? Mm-hmm. So this is where I got the title for the book. That in the end times, we're going to see the same principle being played out. Those people who have accepted the blood of Christ and the forgiveness when all hell breaks loose, and God pours out his plagues and he pours out all the bad stuff that's going to destroy the unbeliever, he's going to pass over those Christians who are righteously associated with Christ, who believe, who pray, who are doing the will of God, who are carrying their cross. He will pass over them. The biggest example that you can see is have your audience tune into Psalms 91. And it says so right there. He says, you know what? You will see me destroy the enemy to the left, to the right, but not a single fiery dart is going to come and harm you. Mm-hmm. And this is what cracks me up, because so many people deny God the glory. There's a lot of people that say, well, God has to take the church out of the earth and send it to heaven, because he surely could not have the church remain on earth while he's pouring out the wrath. Well, why not? Mm-hmm. Does our God not strong enough to protect us and pour out the wrath at the same time? And he tells us that, I think, in 2 Peter and then Psalm 91. And he tells us, you know what? Have I not protected my children throughout history without having to take them out and send them up to heaven? Remember the story of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. King Nebuchadnezzar said, okay, guys, I'm going to throw you into this blazing furnace unless you get on your hands and knees and pray to my idols out there. Well, Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego turned around and said something that I think is one of the most beautiful lines and one of the most committed, beautiful lines in the entire Bible. They looked at the king and they said, oh, great king, he says, you know, we know that our God can rescue us. We know that. We are convinced he can rescue us. But you know what? Even if he doesn't, we will not bow down to your idols. Hmm. How often can we see this type of attitude in today's Christians?
Yeah.
They're over there worried about where the next dollar is going to come from. Whenever they turn around and things get bad or something happens wrong in their lives, they start panicking and everything else, and they turn to other gods or other idols or money to bail them out instead of saying, God, I'm trusting you. You know, regardless of how bad the situation looks, I'm going to trust you that you will carry me through this. That's true faith. When you got to the point where no matter what, you say, you know what, there's nobody that can ever, you know, get me out of the mess I'm in here, but God can.
Yeah. Of course, the fire was so hot that it killed the guards that threw the Shadrach.
Exactly. The guys that threw the three kids into the blazing furnace, he got burned and died on the spot. But there's something even more important than this, okay? I really believe that Christians today do not give God the glory. Mm-hmm. Everything that we do should be to give God the glory.
Yeah.
After the kids were thrown into the furnace, and Nebuchadnezzar looked down there and said, whoa, I see four people down there,
yep,
not just the three kids, and one looks like the Son of Man. Well, guess who that was, okay?
Mm-hmm.
That was Jesus Christ, okay? But what did Nebuchadnezzar do after that? He turned around and said, oh, praise be the God of Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego. Mm-hmm. Nobody is greater. All of a sudden, there was Nebuchadnezzar, the worst guy in the world, on his hands and knees, and he was giving praise and glory to God.
Right.
That was the most beautiful part of that whole story. The first part is where the kid said, hey, even if God doesn't save us, man, we're still not going to bow down to your idol. Okay? So he threw them in there. They did not burn. And Nebuchadnezzar is there like, whoa, I cannot believe what's going on here. And he all of a sudden turned around and gave glory to God. Every time that we see true miracles being performed, what's the first thing people start doing? Praise God. Yeah. Praise God. Praise God. You know, when Jesus healed, when he fed the 5,000 with two loaves and three fishes and all that, everything that he did, the result is to praise God. We never give God the credit for who he is and what he has done in the person of Jesus Christ. I mean, that's just where we got to get back, get away from all this other nonsense, this UFO, Nephilim, and all this, all of a sudden, God drives a flying saucer and all this other kind of stuff, and just focus on the little things. Like he told us in James 1:26, true religion is where we go out there and we feed the poor, we help the hungry, we help the infirm. Okay, that is true religion in the eyes of God.
It reminded me of Daniel coming out of the lion's den.
Same
thing.
No, well, of course, he's there. Everybody is praising him.
Yeah.
I mean, God has from day one has turned around and used miraculous events to protect his children. What makes people think that he can't do it now? Okay?
Yeah.
We're too busy. I have all these Christian websites that, hey, go out here and buy your life-saving equipment. Go out here and buy your store up of food for the last year, at least a month. Well, I can see having a little first aid kit or something like that handy for instant emergencies and all that. But you really think a month's supply of food, if Armageddon really comes downtown that that's going to sit there and hold us off?
No.
I'd rather trust in God. He says, hey, there's nothing impossible that God cannot do.
Absolutely.
He told us we can move bounds, but nobody's ever tried to test that, okay?
Right. Now, in the first Passover, they were using the blood of animals, but this is the blood of Jesus Christ.
Well, it was a forewarning of what he was going to do in the future times.
Right.
Okay? They used the blood of a lamb to put on their doorpost, okay? And he was trying to tell the Israelites, or Jews, if you want to call them that, I don't. I call them Israelites, okay? He used that example. He said, you will practice this, throughout the history of your existence, okay? How I rescued you with the blood of the Lamb. He was trying to tell them, hey, pay attention, guys. That's exactly what we did, is to provide protection for you for eternity when Christ died on the cross. He was called the Passover Lamb. He was showing these people a great example. Okay? Mm-hmm. You guys think it was just something that I made up here at the last moment that I protected you because you put blood up there and all that. It didn't dawn on you even later on in years to come when the Jewish people still do not believe in Christ. If anything else, they damn him even more than they did back in those days, that he is the Passover lamb. He is the Savior. He is the one that can provide you, you know, eternity with Christ and to never have to suffer again as you have in the past. They can't see the analogy there. But God was trying to show the Israelites at that time that, you know, a Passover lamb, you saw exactly how I saved you guys. Well, there's one coming in the near-distant future who is going to be your Passover lamb. I can't understand how people can't see that theory being carried out.
Now, you've told me before that the devil opened the door to mainstream Christianity in a big way about 100 years ago. You say that the devil injected himself into the church and altered the gospel of Jesus Christ. Wow. How did he do that?
Boy, you know what? That is probably the biggest flank attack into Christianity. Although, you know, from day one, when Christ died on the cross, he won total victory. And Satan and his minions, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all these other guys, what happened to them is once God had set man free by providing a way out through him through the resurrection to Christ, the Pharisees lost all their power. They had all kinds of power over the masses, okay? So now what they said, you know what, we're going to try to get that power back. So ever since that time, the devil has gathered people around him, and he said, you know what, I'm going to give you some power. You just work for me, okay? I'm going to give you some power on how to do this and that and all that. And believe it or not, Satan and the Luciferians, the Illuminati, all these people, when they turn around, they sold their soul to the devil in turn for some power. And there is power. Satan does have power, okay? But they don't realize it, that they're going to have to pay up, you know, at the end, and it's not going to be a nice little story for them. So what happened here is back in the 1830s, a guy by the name of John N. Darby, who was a pastor with the Plymouth Brethren, he had come encountered with a young girl by the name of Mary McDonald, who supposedly had a vision or a dream that Christians would be rescued through something that she called the rapture. That was the birth of the rapture. So she was saying that, you know, let's not worry about the future and all that because we're going to be taken out of the earth and protected by God. So John Darby carried that message all over England. And then finally in the 1840s, he came over to the United States and he started preaching that dogma, started preaching that myth to all these American pastors and Christian leaderships like Moody and Blackstone and a whole bunch of those people in those days. He in turn influenced a guy by the name of C.I. Scofield. Mm-hmm. Now, C.I. Scofield was a liar and a thief, and he left his wife and two kids, and he was just a huckster, okay? Mm-hmm. He was the legitimate con man in those days. Well, the Sadducees or the Pharisees, who are now being represented by the Rothschild Empire, they are part of the group that's been planning to try and destroy Christianity, for over the last 250 years. So, Rothschild sent a young kid that he raised up by the name of Jacob Schiff to come over to the United States and all of a sudden get involved in the banking community. He took over Kuhn and Loeb, the big major bank, Kuhn and Loeb, and he did some very, very nasty things. Well, one of the things that he did is he got together with another guy named Samuel Untermeyer and some other rogues, and they got a hold of this C.I. Scofield, and they took care of him. They were all members of a group called a kind of a fraternal organization called the Lotus Club. Well, they put him up there and everything else, and they paid him a lot of money and so forth. And what Scofield did is he started adding margins to the Bible that set it off. I got to send you a video that I just saw about an hour before we came on, done by Charles Carlson. And what Scofield did, in essence, he changed the Bible, inferences and so forth, in a very subtle fashion where you couldn't tell unless you were down there reading the margins. You know what I mean by margins? Mm-hmm. Not the yes. actual scripture, but little side notes yeah. trying to give further explanation of what this verse is supposed to mean. Well, he changed it all around, and the Oxford Press out of England, which had never, ever in the history of his organization published any books in the United States, all of a sudden the first book that is published is the Scofield Bible with all these alterations and everything else. And that Bible became the favorite Bible in all of American seminaries, the majority of them. So, in other words, all the preachers that went to seminary school from about like 1917 on up to today, if they went to these seminaries, they were trained in what do we call premillennial dispensationalism. Yeah. It's an altered version of the book. So what they've done is they induce the rapture, the Israel first dogma, and a whole bunch of other stuff that has literally divided this country, has divided at least Christianity. You know, there's true believers and people who know and understand this, very few of us, but a lot of them who are starting to recognize how Scofield and his book turned around and drove a wedge between Christians and this poppycock premillennial dispensationalism dogma. And they are the ones who are now favored Christian Zionism. Can you believe, you know, John Hagee gets together with Benny Hinn on the TBN Club and says, let's pray now that God will help us bomb Iran. Now, do you really believe that Jesus would listen to a prayer like that? That's the kind of stuff that's going on right now.
Right.
It's some well-intended people. Believe me, I got some dear, dear, dear friends that I love very, very much, and I know that they love me and all that, but they got hooked up with the Christian Zionism, and they favor, they say, well, you know, we got to get rid of the Muslims. The Muslims are the ones that are trying to destroy Earth. They're the ones that bombed the Twin Towers, and people don't do any studies. They don't find out what's really going on, and the fact is that they pulled the wool over our eyes, and right now, a majority of Christians believe that our first responsibility is to get rid of Islam, bomb the Muslims, and they don't know that they're being hoodwinked by forces, high, almighty, powerful financial forces who own and control the press, the media, our government, and sadly, we're being led down a dangerous foxhole.
I want to read a paragraph and a verse that is actually on page 166 of your book. It says, even though tortured and persecuted, many called out ones will not be killed. Many will stand firm to the onslaught of the man of lawlessness and his minions, broadcasting the gospel to those yet saved during the most horrific period mankind has ever known. Yet these Christian soldiers will bring many others to Christ during this awful period, many receiving protection through God's end times Passover. These are the ones who will pass through the flames, the ones whose faith-filled works will surpass even death. And you have the verses Isaiah 43, 2 and 3. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you. When you pass through the rivers, they will not sweep over you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flames will not set you ablaze. For I am the Lord your God. What an encouragement. So in the end times, we will basically be doing what we should be doing now, which is spreading the gospel.
You know, that I'm glad that you picked that out, because a lot of people just can't, they can't reach deep enough there. I know Hal Lindsey attacks people who speak like this. He says, oh, they're trying to be, end time warriors, and they're macho and so forth and so forth. I really don't believe that. I believe that if you are truly grateful for the fact that he saved a wretch like me, you know, and you look back at that, you know, some of these people who have lived a terrible life, and they were caught up in sex, drugs, and rock and roll, are the ones who will probably be standing out there in the forefront during these upcoming wars between anti-Christian forces. Mm-hmm. These are the people that really genuinely appreciate the fact that they were pulled out of the gutter, that God had enough love for us, that he was he was able to dust us off and put us out there and say, you know what, God, even if I die, you know, because you have given me salvation, I will stand tall till the very end. Mm-hmm. He says in so many verses there, those who endure to the very end.
Yeah.
Those who endure. Okay, which makes me think that, you know, if we have to wait to endure to the very end when people say, yeah, I'm saved, well, what does that really mean? You went over there and said the sinner's prayer, and you got down in front of the altar, and you raised up your hands, and you asked Christ to come into your heart, boom, all of a sudden you're saved for the rest of your life. It doesn't sound like that to me. It sounds to me like, you know, when it really gets tough, and it's going to get tough. Americans have never had to face the hell that is being experienced by people in faraway countries like Indonesia, Costa Rica, and you know, Yugoslavia, different places like that, right, where they're killing Christians left and right. You mm-hmm. know, mm-hmm. They got Christians in Gaza. They're bombing little 2 or 3 years old, breaking their bodies up into the air. And I mean, these people are suffering right now.
Yeah.
The United States has never really had to experience any kind of suffering like that. Okay? Mm-hmm. Well, you know how I feel about 9/11. You know, I believe that our government was involved. You know, they'd probably come after me and try to kill me for saying that. But there's a lot of us out there that believe that we used that as a false flag operation in order to get America to accept the fact that we are going to go out there and go after these so-called terrorists. Mm-hmm. Well, we didn't go to Afghanistan to find those terrorists where supposedly Bin Laden was at. We went and bombed and killed over 150 million, Christians and Iraqis and about 5 or 6 thousand American soldiers who were walking around with one leg and one arm, you know, as an excuse to turn around and take control of the financial, wherewithal in this secret government and societies that exist out there.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
So when it comes time, I can see the days now when they're going to get a lot of these people who claim to be Christians are the ones that are going to turn in you, your brothers and your sisters, if you're true believers. They're going to turn you into the authorities. They'll have you arrested. They'll put you up in front of firing squads. They'll put you up in front of tribunals and everything else. They're going to try to get you to denounce Christ and hail to the devil or whatever it is. And you're going to be put in a position. You're going to have to make a decision. Are you really for Christ? Like Meshach, Shadrach, and Abednego?
Right.
Or are you just all talk?
Yes, and I mean, the Bible doesn't pull any punches in regards to that. If you look at the disciples and what happened to them and the fact that only one of them really died of natural causes. So,
Paul was beheaded. You know, Peter was hung on the cross and upside down.
Right.
I mean, all these guys that are in there, if anybody's ever studied what really happened to these guys, man, these guys died a horrible death. You know, I keep thinking, maybe it's not a good example, but what was that movie, Braveheart? This guy turned around and they were stretching his body, trying to kill him and everything else. And he said, hey, you know what? I'll never give in. I'll never give in. I'll never give in. Well, let me tell you something. A lot of us are going to be put into that situation. And people say, well, you know, I don't want to die. I don't want to die. Well, to me, it seems like the moment you die, the next thing you do, you see the Lord looking straight at your face. So big deal, you know. Mm-hmm. How long is death? Of course, people have been tortured, but I would ask your audience to also look into a book called Fox's Book of Martyrs. That book shows you about all the people throughout history that have died for Christ, you know, throughout the years, okay? It just has not happened here in the United States. We are a squeamish people. We're worried about if we turn around, we break our fingernail, you know? And mm-hmm. and while other people left and right are dying, and so death is not really that big of a thing to fear. Now, I'm going to be 74 years old here in October, and some people say, well, Joe, you already led a full life and all that. You know, some of us younger people would like to get a chance to experience life up to our 70s and our 80s as well. Well, fine. That's good enough. But I can tell you right now, you know, if Jesus were to come today, it wouldn't be soon enough.
Yeah.
Okay? Because this world, I look at the TV, I look at commercials, I look at whatever, and it's disgusting. Yeah. I mean, I never thought I would be alive at this day, Bruce, to see the crud and the creepy things that are going on right now.
Yeah.
Okay? Now, I love everybody, I forgive everybody and all that. It doesn't mean that I have to condone their lifestyle.
Right.
When you look at the thing that's going on, especially with the gay movement, where a baker refuses to cook a cake for a gay couple, all of a sudden he's gonna go to prison?
Right.
You know, it just doesn't end up, when they talked about the good being called bad and the bad being called good, you're seeing it. Right here in front of your very eyes. So if God had enough mercy to save a wretch like me, standing up and being counted for God at the very end, whatever it takes, you know, hey,
yeah,
what's the worst thing that could happen? They'll kill me. You know about my physical condition. I've got about 15 maladies that have knocked me into a handicapped status. I have a spinal stenosis, which killed a dear good friend of mine about 6 months ago. I got sciatica that won't quit. I got myasthenia gravis, which has muscle control of my eyes and overwhelming exhaustion unexpectedly. I mean, I got stuff that I'm on 10 different types of pills and all that. And I kind of feel like Job, you know, when he was attacked, when the devil asked God for permission to whack away at Job and all that. And I feel like that. And sometimes I say, hey, God, you know, if you want me to hang around here, fine. Could you just lighten up a little bit on some of this pain stuff? And I don't like to take pain pills because they make my mind groggy and woozy, and which I probably sounded like that all during this interview.
No.
But the thing of it is, yeah, I wish I could go out there and run 100 laps and swim 100 laps and do all this other kind of stuff. But you know what? It's tough. And so God turns around and says, hey, you know what? You don't sweat the small stuff. I said, well, does that mean you're going to lighten up a little bit? And then I don't hear from him for days. I said, okay, thy will be done, Lord. Thy will be done.
Amen.
Which brings us full circle to, we're talking about the heaven thing. Why would Jesus tell us to pray the Lord's Prayer? That's probably the most important prayer that we can pray for. Think about it. What does it say?
Thy will
Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come.
Right.
Thy will be done on earth. Why would he ask us to pray this important prayer more than any other? He's telling us, you know what? Pray that what is happening in heaven will be done right here on earth, instead of going up to heaven and bouncing around a bunch of clouds and all that. It's what's going on here. When he first created mankind, he wanted to have a direct one-on-one relationship with his creation. But they wanted to know more about the knowledge of the truth and evil, and they did it. Okay, once they did that, they fell out of his favor. Ever since that time, God has been trying to restore that relationship he had with Adam and Eve, where we can deal with him face to face. After Adam and Eve, you know, had their fall, they were trying to be ruled by judges, by kings, by laws, by everything else. And guess what? Nothing has worked. The only thing that's going to work is a one-on-one relationship with God.
Before we go, we want to remind the listeners that Joe Ortiz is the author of The End Times Passover and Why Christians Will Suffer Great Tribulation. He's also on Facebook. Joe Ortiz, thank you so much for joining us this week.
If your audience could hear my heart and know where I was coming from, I wouldn't put anything out there to try to gain favor, try to sell books, become a famous Christian superstar, or whatever it is. I just love the chance that God has given me to share with your friends and my friends and the people out in the audience that the true blessed hope that we have is that one day we will be together with him, and that's all that counts.
Everything else is hay and stubble.
Amen.
Joe, thank you so much once again.
God bless you, brother.
God bless you, too. Thank you so much for joining us here at the Bruce Collins Show, where you can find us every Friday night at midnight here at WWPR 1490 AM. Remember, God loves you. We do too. Don't give up.